Communication is a funny thing. Words mean different things to different people at different epochs in history, and depending on what you're talking about and who you're talking to, you may see a great discrepancy in that communication. For instance, the word freedom, which is a common word that we use frequently. It's something that basically the United States of America was founded on. The issue or the concept of freedom. Throughout history, that word has traditionally and typically referred to the absence of some kind of coercion from government or some type of oppressive person. And throughout history, and in fact in most of the world today, freedom really, literally, for most people, refers to simply that. Not having some kind of oppressive, dictatorial person who's in control of your life, who's using you for their benefit and not considering your own. However, what happens to that word in a country where we don't live with the issues of oppression? What happens to that word in a nation that, after a number of years founded on the principle of freedom, finds itself not needing any longer to worry about oppressive government creeping in? Now, I know some people today feel like our government is oppressive, and that's simply because you haven't lived anyplace else. If you live someplace else for a while, you'll realize just how wonderful it is on April 15th to write that check, to pay your taxes, to live in a place where you have incredible freedom. If you don't believe me, travel abroad for a while, and you will certainly discover that this is a great place to live. But what happens in a culture where freedom is not necessarily related to oppression anymore? The meaning of the word begins to change. And almost everyone here was around in some form or fashion during the 60s and the 70s when the word freedom was not defined as the absence of tyranny, but it was defined as the presence of self-indulgence. Let me describe it for you. Remember the term free love? That was a popular concept in the 60s and early 70s. Free love simply meant the absence of any kind of responsibility for your sexual behavior. I don't have a commitment to the person I'm involved in, no strings attached. I just enjoy it, and that's all that it means, free love. We also remember the concept of living free, which was very popular. The easy rider, born to be wild, out on the road. For those of you who saw Forrest Gump, maybe it brought back some of the memories of people in Volkswagen vans traveling from place to place, living off the land, so to speak, or really in most cases was living off mom and dad's pocketbook, and just not having any responsibility for work or any kind of responsibility whatsoever. Free to live a self-indulgent lifestyle. Or what about free thought? The concept of free thought is very popular even today. What that means is I can think whatever I want to. I can do my own thing. And if anybody stops me from doing that, I'm going to consider that oppression. If anyone suggests that my ideas of looking at the world may not be the best or they may not be right, I cry politically correct or politically incorrect. And no one has the right to self-impose any judgments on the way I think. We consider that a breach of our freedom. No wonder when we come to Paul telling us in the book of Galatians that the gospel of Jesus Christ has liberated us to a freedom that we get confused. And people begin to say, well, now wait a minute. Is Paul encouraging self-indulgence? Does Paul hate righteousness? Is Paul encouraging the kind of lifestyle that we are accustomed to thinking of when we think of the term freedom? Not at all. You see, when it comes to what Paul is saying by freedom, he's referring to something totally different than what we typically think of when we think of the term freedom. We're coming to our place in the book of Galatians where Paul is starting to get into the real nitty-gritty of the practical application, and we're going to slow down and take just a few verses at a time so we can understand completely how to implement what Paul has been teaching us about the concept of freedom. Now let's take a step back for just a moment and look at the concept overall. I put together a little overhead to help you understand exactly what Paul has been saying up to this point. If you can give me the slide. The goal is righteousness. Everybody wants to be right before God, and there are basically two ways of going about doing that. There's the way of the law. The law lays out the legal requirements for being righteous, and then we implement that by doing good works. The power that drives that is the flesh, our own human strength. We are going to do the right thing to keep the law, and that will produce righteousness. Now, Paul says that'll never happen, because the righteousness of God is a complete package, and no human alive will be able to keep the whole law, so we will violate it at least in some ways, and therefore, when it comes to standing righteous before God, we will not have that. So Paul is saying there's another way. That's the way of Christ. Christ comes in with his righteousness, and he gives it to us as a free gift. That's grace. It's God bending low to hand to us something that we don't deserve. And that works itself out through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit literally becomes the energizing force in us to produce the righteousness that we could never get on our own. Now that's the contrast of the Christian life versus the life of law, or the life of religion, of legalism. Now, as we look at this closely, I might say, okay, I can buy that. That makes sense theologically. I can see that. But how does that work out practically? I'm completely confused. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Paul says in verse 13, "Brothers, or you, my brothers, were called to be free." Now, we must understand what freedom means, according to Paul, before we're going to be able to understand this passage. There are some common misconceptions about freedom. The first common misconception is freedom implies the absence of responsibility. The absence of responsibility. That is nowhere contained in the word freedom. The word freedom literally means the absence of control. In other words, somebody outside of you dominating or controlling your behavior. It doesn't in any way imply that because you're not controlled or dominated, that you don't have responsibility. You still have responsibility, it's just now you have choice. Secondly, freedom sometimes is defined as the absence of accountability. I can do whatever I want to, and there'll never be a reckoning for anything I do. For the believer, though we will not stand before God and be judged as to whether we will go to heaven or hell based on our good works, there is a judgment coming. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and what we have done with our freedom will be evaluated. Some of the things that we have done with our freedom will receive a reward. Some of the things that we do with our freedom, they'll be burned up. We'll see that they were not valuable at all. We wasted our freedom. We squandered it away. So freedom does not imply the absence of responsibility. In fact, if you go back and read the words of the founding fathers, what they were saying when they formed the United States of America is we want to liberate people from an oppressive, dictatorial, self-centered government to give each person the individual freedom so that they can express through responsibility what it means to be a good, decent, productive, purposeful citizen. Not so that we can just indulge the flesh or live self-centered lives. It's not the absence of responsibility. It's not the absence of accountability. So what is freedom? Let me give you a definition. Webster defines, as we've already said, freedom as the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. Here, what Paul is saying, he says in verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." The word freedom has a definite article in front of it. He's talking about that which was given to us by Jesus Christ through the gospel message. In other words, you were given the gift of eternal life. You were saved in order to liberate you from what? To liberate you from the bondage of the law, to liberate you from the bondage of the flesh, to give you the opportunity to choose what you will do with your life. Now, is God intending that choice to be neutral? Not in any way. What God is trying to do is get you back to what Adam was like in the garden before he sinned. Adam was placed in the garden with righteousness, since he'd done nothing wrong, and told by God what the righteous demands were, and then God gave him the choice and said, Adam, you have the choice to obey me and serve me or not. And what you do with that choice will clearly demonstrate how much you love me or whether you care about me. And Adam chose to reject God and go his own way. As a believer, the freedom that we have in Christ is God giving us back the opportunity to choose what we'll do with our lives. And what we choose to do is the responsibility that flows out of freedom. And we'll talk specifically about how that works in just a minute. There are three basic options given in this passage for what to do with our liberty, and let's look at them together. He says in verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." The first option is legalism. That is putting ourselves back under the control of the law. And that's specifically stated in verse 1 of this chapter. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And the yoke of slavery he's talking about is the law. It's saying, now that I've been liberated, now I will place myself back under the law to be governed by it, and I will allow the law to dictate to me how I live my life. Paul says that's a wrong way to use your freedom, but you can choose to if you want to. That's a wrong way to use it, but you can choose to if you want to. The other side of that is sinful indulgence. We see that in verse 13. He says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Now, if freedom means self-indulgence, how can Paul be saying this? Freedom does not mean self-indulgence. It does not mean self-indulgence. And don't ever read the word freedom in the New Testament and think of self-indulgence, because that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being liberated from the bondage of the law and from the bondage of sin, of the sinful nature. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that we were slaves to sin before Jesus Christ came on the scene. Sin was in control of our lives. That was the only option we had. And so therefore, when Christ comes on the scene, he liberates us from sin, and it is inconsistent to take the freedom then and turn around and go back into sin. In fact, the word here, indulge, means launching pad. He says, do not use the fact that you've been forgiven by God, that the eternal damnation has been removed from your life, that Christ is going to forgive you of your sins. Do not take that and turn around and use it as a launching pad to launch your life back into a life of self-indulgence and sin. You've heard people say, and you may have even said it before, well, I know this is wrong, but I know God will forgive me, so I'm going to do it anyway. That's exactly what Paul is telling us not to do here. I know this is wrong, but God has to understand, because it's so important to me, or it's so hard, or whatever. That is taking your freedom and using it as a launching pad to jump back into the very same thing that Christ has pulled you out of. Don't use your freedom to launch yourself back into sin. Doing what comes natural, what feels good, that creates the deepest bondage of all, to go back to self-indulgence. George Walter Fisk said it this way. He says, many a boy has discovered that real freedom is never gained by breaking legitimate laws. Obedience to the law of liberty is the appropriate inscription over the massive entrance of a great courthouse in Cleveland, and it is wonderfully true. There is no real liberty in any other course. Just doing what you please and following that impulse is not true freedom. Obeying a sudden impulse to follow the primrose path usually starts or strengthens some bad habit, which forges shackles on our character and destroys by just so much our freedom. A lawless person is never free. He is a victim of his own unaccountable impulses and soon a slave to his bad habits. When we tell a child, you know, at age 18, then you're free to do whatever you want to do. And that child decides, because I am free, legally, I can buy, consume, and abuse alcohol. What will happen to that child? They may be an adult. They may legally have freedom. But the bondage of alcoholism is a greater bondage than anything they ever experienced prior to being 18 years of age. Sin will destroy. Following self-indulgence will enslave us. Having to have my way all of the time will make me a slave to myself. Having to please myself in whatever way is necessary will make me a slave to me. You see, the very sin that we can choose to participate in because we've been given freedom, that very sin will turn around and make us a slave all over again. So if you're getting from the book of Galatians that now that I'm liberated, now that I'm free from the law, I can go out and do whatever I want to, you're getting the wrong message. The freedom we have is a freedom to be responsible with our Christian behavior and our Christian characteristics. In fact, look at verse 14. He says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why are all the rules and regulations laid down in the Old Testament? To get us to have a proper understanding of who we are, and a proper understanding of who other people are, and a proper understanding of who God is. God is the Creator. He is in control of the universe. And He is holy, and He is perfect. And the Old Testament law points that out very clearly, who God is. We are not God. The Old Testament law points that out very clearly too. And God loves people. So if we're going to fulfill our role as creatures, our role should be to love the things that God loves and do the things that God does. And that reflects and manifests itself as treating other people as more important than ourselves, living for other people, not focusing on self-indulgence. What Paul is saying is that when you get to the bottom line, if a person could keep the whole law, what would be the outcome? It would be in the way he treated people, loving other people as more important than self, which says two things. Number one, I'm not selfish. Number two, I care about others. Or, if a person follows the Holy Spirit, a person will get to the very same place. In other words, two people who are doing it right will end up at the same place. That is treating people the way God treats people. The problem is, if you do it the law way, you'll never get there. The law will not give you the power to get there. So by following the Spirit, you will find your way to get there. The consequence of self-centeredness is given in verse 15. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Self-centeredness, being right, having to have my way, pits me at odds with everybody else. And my pride and my selfishness will cause me to put you down in order to put me up, to humiliate you in order to make me strong, to take from you in order to make me rich. And in the process of doing that, Paul says, what will happen in the church? People who are supposed to be loving each other, supporting each other, giving and serving out of love, find themselves taking and stealing and robbing and cheating people in order to get what they need from another person. And they diminish that other person and they diminish themselves. And the whole church of Jesus Christ finds itself thrown into a tailspin of death and dying. That's what comes from indulging the selfish nature. Let's get real practical now. How does this work out? How does this work out to use the freedom that I have to love other people. There are some applications about how this works that I'm going to give you. They're not clearly laid out in the passage, so I'm going to go to other passages to bring those forward. The point that Paul is making is we've been given freedom, and that freedom ought to express itself in serving other people. In fact, the word serve is the word slave. What's the difference? The difference is the word is an imperative. He's commanding us to do that. What does that mean? That means we have a choice. We've been free from the tyranny of sin, from the bondage of the law, in order to be able to choose to do the right thing. And the right thing is to serve one another in love. Well, how do I do that? How do I serve one another in love? And how does grace and freedom liberate me to do that? You say, I can't do that. I can't serve one another in love. I'm not free to do that because I'm bound up. I have nothing to offer people. Number one, freedom from guilt gives you the ability to have something to offer people. It gives you the ability to have something to offer people. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 tell us that now that we've been free from our sin, we have been invited to come boldly into the throne of grace where we can receive mercy and help in our time of need. In other words, now because I've been freed from guilt, from the guilt of my sin, I can walk into the presence of God and God can give me everything I need to serve other people. You say, well, I don't have anything to offer. You do have something to offer. Go to God. You have the freedom. The door has been thrown wide open. Go to God and ask Him, and He'll give you whatever you need to serve other people. Number two, you say, well, people won't appreciate me serving them. I've been around a long time. I've done things for people, and they don't appreciate what I have to offer. And therefore, I'm not motivated to serve. I don't have a desire to do that. Well, by God's grace, you've been given freedom from judgment. You've been given freedom from judgment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And issuing out of that, Jesus clearly told us that just as I have forgiven you, you too ought to forgive other people. You see, we've been forgiven from judgment, so we don't have to carry a grudge. We don't have to walk around with a critical spirit. It's not our responsibility to make everybody right. It's not our responsibility to get everybody to appreciate the service we render. We serve God, and we give grace in the same way grace has been given to us. Number three, you may say, well, it's hard for me to serve because in serving, I lose myself. And I want to be somebody. I want to be important. It seems like if I give my life to other people and lay down my life for other people, then I'll just be lost. And who will take care of me? The third thing that we've been given in freedom, coming from the gospel, is freedom from performance. Freedom from performance. We don't have to end this life on the top of the pile. We don't have to. Because we know in the life to come, Christ is going to place us in a significant place in His kingdom. We are important before Him. So we don't have to perform in this life to be able to come up with something that vaults ourselves or makes us significant through the course of our life. The opinions of others are not important to the Christian. You've been freed from that. You've been liberated from that. A year ago, I got a note from the New Hope Nursing Home. And the gal there that was coordinating the activities there was concerned because they didn't have anybody to teach a Bible study there. And we were the sixth church that she had called, and there weren't any churches in Cedar Park or Leander that were willing to send someone out there to teach a Bible study. And so I talked to Tom Johnson, and I asked him if he would be willing to do that. Tom's one of our elders, and he said, sure, I'll give it a shot. So he went to the Empty Nest class, and he asked the Empty Nest class if anybody would be willing to help him. And Doris Clay came forward and said, well, I'll play the organ if you teach. So the two of them headed out to the New Hope Nursing Home, and they began to work with this group of people. Now, that's not the most glorious ministry in the world to do. In fact, it's a difficult ministry. The feedback that you get from the folks is certainly appreciation, but nobody's going to hang a plaque on the wall and say, look at what these great people are doing. Or would they? First time they met, they had five people. After the third week, Gail Wald saw the excitement on Tom Johnson's face, and he said, can I help? So he jumped in there and helped. And so the two of them have been team teaching for the past year, and they go over there every Wednesday at 3 p.m. They roll the people out in their wheelchairs into the area where they're going to teach. They have their time together. Then they roll them back. There's approximately 17 of them now, and they pray with them in their rooms. And Lily and Calvin just recently joined their team, so now there's four of them. And the New Hope Nursing Home this year awarded them as the number one volunteer group of the year, those four people, for coming out and caring for those folks in that nursing home. Now, I'm sure that all four of those people could think of a lot of things that they would enjoy doing more than going to the nursing home. Or maybe that's not true. The people have been saying how much they're getting out of it, but Lillian and Tom and all the team have expressed just exactly how much it's meant to them. They say they get more out of it by going and being with the people than the people get from them coming. And it's a great experience. Now, if the goal in life was to look good, that's probably not the place to do it. That's probably not the place to do it. Outside of the mention in a sermon and a little plaque that is hanging on the wall out in our foyer, nobody even knows about this. If you feel compelled to spend your time performing, you've been liberated from that. God's grace has given you the freedom not to have to worry about making a name for yourself in this world, because in the world to come, God's making a name for you. You have the freedom to serve others in love. You may say, well, I don't have time to do this. I've got to make a living. I don't have time to serve other people. I mean, the demands of this economy are tough, and I need to put all my time into work. Well, Jesus addressed that in Matthew 6:33. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. See, the gospel message has given us a freedom from insecurity. A freedom from insecurity. God has promised that he will take care of us, which gives us a liberation to be able to serve other people. I don't need to give all of my time chasing the almighty dollar, because God has promised that if I'm faithful to him, I work hard, and I work in ministry as well, that God will provide for my financial needs. And I do not have to give my life to surviving financially, because God has promised that if we seek him, he will help us. And he will take care of our financial needs as well. You say, well, I can't serve because I don't have any time. I mean, the demands of this world are so great, I don't have any time at all. How can I serve other people? Well, God's also given us a freedom from the issue of time, because our life is longer than 70 years. God's given us a freedom from death. Do you realize that this piece of your life is just a very small piece in relationship to the life to come and all of the time that you'll have in eternity? Today, you can serve people, and you can carve time out to do it, if you choose to do it, with confidence that you don't have to hurry and get all of these things done before death comes. Race to see everything accomplished and everything done. Recently, Time Magazine noted that time could be to be in the 1990s what money was to the 1980s. In fact, an advertisement states, this is the face of the enemy, and next to that is the picture of a clock. Pollster Lou Harris reported that Americans feel they have less free time than they once did. There are more working women, more single parents, more latchkey children, and more parents working separate shifts. There is more to cope with: crowded highways, slower communities, longer supermarket lines. Time seems to be in short supply. The media speaks of a time famine, of being time deprived, so the article in Time stated. But it's not true. It's not true. Data shows that Americans have more free time today than ever. Men have 40 hours and women 39 hours per week of discretionary time. You say, where'd you get that? I got that from a study in American demographics called Time to Work, who in 1989 studied the patterns of people. And in a study of the nationwide patterns of people, they came to the conclusion that men have 40 hours of discretionary time a week and women 39. And you say, well, how come I don't? Well, let's define free time, as long as we're defining terms this morning. Free time is defined as what is left after subtracting work time and commuting to work, taking care of the family, doing housework, shopping, sleeping, eating, and performing other personal care activities. Free time activities include the time adults spend going to school or taking part in clubs and other organizations, watching television, reading, and visiting with friends are choices Americans make with free time. Women are doing less housework, the work week is shorter, and the truth is that free time is expanding. The idea that people have less time for commitment is simply not true. This means that in general, people have more time to give to serving others. You say, well, in my case, I don't see it. I would ask you to evaluate your case. Are you really willing to do that? Are you willing to sit down and evaluate what happens to the time that you have left over? You say, well, you know, I'm so tired after working the job I work that 2 hours in front of the television in the evening doesn't seem like a waste of time. Well, you may find that 2 hours in front of the television in the evening does more to drain you than it does to energize you. That actually serving people is going to put more positive back into your life, more invigoration, more energy, more of a sense of purpose than spending that time vegging out on activities that don't give you any return. The relationships that you build, the people that you care for, the people that you serve will actually do more for the quality of your life than much of the way we spend our time today just trying to unwind from all of the things that we feel constrained by. We've got all of eternity. Death is not the end of our lives. The question is, do we look at it that way? Or do we feel like, I've got to get this project done, I've got to make this amount of money, I've got to get this retirement account established, I've got to get my kids to every activity that's possibly under the sun. I've got all these things that I absolutely have to do. Maybe it's time to reevaluate. We need to use our time, but we serve one another in love. Number 6, what about me? What about me? If I serve people, what about me? What will happen to me? Well, the gospel gives us a liberation from selfishness. The gospel message gives us a liberation from selfishness. The gospel message teaches us that God cares about us, that God is going to take care of us, that we don't need to spend our time trying to self-protect my priorities, my interests, my concerns. I don't need to spend my time making sure that I'm always taken care of, that I can give my time away knowing that the hand of the Creator of the universe is constantly with me, and He is going to take care of me. He is going to meet my needs. He's going to give me Himself. And I have the freedom to serve others and choose to live my life for other people, knowing that it is God who's ultimately going to take care of me. And it's not about me all the time. Eleanor didn't know what was wrong with Grandma. She was always forgetting things, like where she put the sugar, when to pay her bills, and what time to be ready to be picked up for grocery shopping. "What's wrong with Grandma?" Eleanor asked. "She used to be such a neat lady. Now she looks sad and lost and doesn't remember things." "Grandma's just getting old," Mother said. "She needs a lot of love right now. We think Grandmother may have Alzheimer's disease, and that makes her forget more. We may have to put her in a nursing home to get the proper care she needs." "Can we go see her often?" she asked. "I'll miss talking to Grandma, even if she does forget things." Mother said, "We can go on weekends and take her presents." "Like ice cream?" "Grandma loves strawberry ice cream," Eleanor smiled. The time they visited Grandmother in the nursing home, the first time, Eleanor wanted to cry because most of the people were in wheelchairs. "Now when you see Grandma, smile and tell her how nice she looks," said Mama. Eleanor went in and hugged Grandma. "Look," she said, "we brought you a present, your favorite strawberry ice cream." Grandma took the Dixie cup and the spoon and began eating without saying a word. "I'm sure she's enjoying it, dear," Eleanor's mother assured her. "But she doesn't seem to know us." Eleanor was disappointed. "You have to give her time. She's in new surroundings, and she has to make an adjustment." But the next time they visited Grandma, it was more of the same. She ate the ice cream and smiled at them, but she didn't say anything. "Grandma, do you know who I am?" Eleanor asked. "You're the girl who brings me the ice cream," Grandma said. "Yes, but I'm Eleanor, too, your granddaughter. Don't you remember me?" Grandma smiled faintly. "Remember? Sure I remember. You're the girl who brings me ice cream." Suddenly, Eleanor realized that Grandma would never remember her. Grandma was living in a world all her own, a world of shadowy memories and loneliness. "Oh, how I love you, Grandma," she said. Just then she saw a tear roll down Grandma's cheek. "Love," Grandma said. "I remember love." "You see, dear, that's all she wants," her mother said. "Love." "I'll bring her ice cream every weekend then, and hug her even if she doesn't remember me," Eleanor said. After all, that was more important, to remember love rather than someone's name. I wonder, is that more important? Is it more important that we take the love of Jesus Christ and package it in some kind of a form and give it to somebody without expecting applause, without needing self-satisfaction out of it, without worried about whether it's going to affect my financial situation, my time, my priorities, my self-indulgence? Just to take the love of Christ and package it in serving people, like our children in the Learning Center, like the kids in our neighborhood, like the people in the nursing home, like our own wives, our own husbands, our own children, like those people that we come in contact with in our work. You see, we've been given this great gift. It's called freedom. We don't have to worry that we don't have resources. God's given us His resources. We don't have to worry that we're going to face judgment. God has forgiven us. We don't have to worry that we're not going to have enough time. God's given us all the time in the world. We don't have to be insecure about our financial situation because God has promised to meet our needs. We don't have to worry about taking care of ourselves because God says, "I will take care of you." What a freedom! And that freedom can be used to serve other people. Or it can be squandered on the self. And the choice is ours. And Paul says, don't make the wrong choice. You'll waste your life. You'll waste your life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, first and foremost, we praise you for the gift of grace and all the facets of that gift. Father, sometimes we forget just how great it is to be free from the bondage to all of those things of the past. Fill us with a sense of understanding. Father, I pray that you would cause us as a body to come together with one purpose and one focus, and that is to serve one another in love, and to fulfill not only the righteous demands of the law, but also the command that Jesus gave us to love one another. Father, help us to choose that above ourselves. Give us the liberty in our spirit to place you first. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.